Well, someone caught me early this morning before the service and told me the story. Perhaps you heard about the pastor who was running late for church one day, and as he frantically circled the block looking for a place to park, he finally gave in to temptation and, against his better judgment, parked in front of one of these no parking signs out here. So he left a note on the windshield, and he wrote, "I've circled this block 10 times. If I don't make it in to preach, I'll be in trouble." And then in large, bold print, "Forgive us our trespasses." And sure enough, after the service, he came out and there was a ticket on his windshield. And at the bottom of the ticket was attached another note which simply read, quote, "I have circled this block 10 years. If I don't write you up, I'll lose my job." And then in bold print, "Lead us not into temptation," unquote. And hopefully you can't relate too much to that story, but, you know, in spite of the little hassles we have in this life, like parking on Sunday mornings, we really do have so much to be thankful for, don't we, on this Thanksgiving Sunday? Not just because we live in this great country, and as Americans, of course, we have been blessed so greatly materially. But, you know, especially as Christians, we have so much to be thankful for, simply because of what this table represents this morning. You know, for the Christian, this table, where we enjoy fellowship with our living Lord and are united to Him through the sacrament as we break the bread and drink the wine, this table, above all others, truly is our table of thanksgiving. And this morning, before we come to this Thanksgiving table this morning, I would like to just briefly talk about the last great theme that we have yet to touch upon of the Protestant Reformation. As you know, we've spent a number of weeks talking about some of the core biblical truths that really define who we are as Reformed and Evangelical Christians. But in addition to the four classic watchwords, the four solas, as they are called, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria, there is one more great theme that almost all of us as Protestants and evangelicals pay lip service to, and yet tragically, probably very few of us really live out in a very meaningful way. And the doctrine that I'm talking about is simply that great doctrine that we all are very familiar with called the priesthood of all believers. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to the 12th chapter of Romans as we take a little closer look at what this great doctrine means for our lives. You know, in the Old Testament, God commissions the nation of Israel as, quote, "a chosen nation, a royal priesthood." And in our first New Testament reading this morning from the book of 1 Peter, Peter, the leader of the early church, picks up on that Old Testament imagery. In fact, he uses the exact same designation to talk about the new or the true Israel, namely, all those, both Jews and Gentiles, who place their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. But what does this actually mean, to be a kingdom of priests to our God, as both Peter and Paul and John all declare in the New Testament? You know, it's interesting that when we come to this table, one of the great hymns we often sing is a communion hymn. In fact, we just sang it last week. It talks about gathering around the Lord's Supper and enjoying, quote, "mystic sweet communion with those whose faith is one." And you realize, I hope, that the whole reason that we can even use that kind of language when we talk about the Lord's Supper is because of this glorious truth that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, truly do comprise a supernatural, mystical body. Look at what Paul says in verse 4 of the 12th chapter of Romans. He says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." You know, that term that we are so familiar with, membership, was actually originally a Christian term. And the world took that over from the Christian church, and over the centuries we have really emptied it of its meaning. Because what do we think of when we talk about membership today? Most of us probably think of belonging to a club. We think of joining some sort of organization. But when Paul talked about membership, he wasn't referring to an organization. He was referring to an organism. He said that as Christians, as members of the church, we are literally part of an organic entity, a living, corporal, supernatural body of Christ, and that you and I are the arms and the legs and the eyes and the ears and the lungs of this mystical, universal body of Jesus Christ. And yet, because we have so trivialized the meaning of that word membership in our society, that's where I believe the importance of the doctrine we study today really comes through, because it is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, the priesthood of the laity, that really helps us to understand what biblical membership in the body of Christ is all about. What do priests do? Well, we know, obviously, in the Old Testament, priests offered sacrifices to God, pointing forward to the final or complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says as he begins this chapter in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as what? As living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so, right away, we see that on the one hand, there is a direct parallel between what priests did in the Old Testament and what you and I are called to do in the New. And that shouldn't be surprising. After all, we are a kingdom of priests to our God. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised that we're called to offer sacrifices. But the thing we need to understand is that look what Paul says. He does not say in order to obtain God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, but rather he says what? He says in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So you see, as Christians, we offer ourselves as sacrifices to God, but we do that not in order to become holy or pleasing to God, but rather we do it out of genuine thanksgiving and gratitude for the fact that in the mercy of Almighty God, we already are holy and pleasing to God in Christ. And the sacrifices that we bring to God, whatever they may be, whether sacrifices of obedience or good works or our tithes or even our worship itself, as important as these things are to God, and they are important, none of them, no matter how sincerely we offer them, do anything to bring us into a right standing before God. No, friends, there is only one thing that can bring us into a right standing before God, but praise be to Him, this table proves that that one thing has already been accomplished. And isn't that exciting? I mean, really, if you are struggling this year with what in the world it is that you have to be thankful for this Thanksgiving season, friends, you don't have to look any farther than that cross or this table. Because what greater reason that could there be in all the world for us to be thankful than the fact that if you are in Christ this morning, you have already been declared righteous before a holy and a perfect God. So that's the first thing of what it means to be a priesthood of believers. We are called to offer ourselves to God, not in order to merit His favor or His approval, but in gratitude for the fact that the perfect obedience of Christ has already been credited to us through faith. But that's not all that priests in the Old Testament did. Priests not only offered sacrifices, they did much more than this. Priests also interceded on behalf of people. And you see, this is something that we are also called to do in the New Testament as believers in Christ. Now keep in mind that in the same way that only Christ's satisfaction in His sacrifice is what declares us righteous before a holy God, it is ultimately only Christ's intercession, it is His mediation that serves as our only sure defense in heaven. And yet, nevertheless, the New Testament calls us also, as a kingdom of priests, to intercede for each other with prayers and supplications and warnings, correction, encouragement, and mutual instruction. In fact, if you look at verse 3, that is exactly what Paul is doing when he says, "For by the grace that God has given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." And then he goes on to talk about how all of us have gifts that are to be used for the welfare of the whole body. You see, this is a priestly function. In fact, in that other New Testament reading from 1 Peter, we won't take the time right now to turn to it, but right after, shortly after the passage where Peter declares us to be a royal priesthood set apart unto God, a people belonging to God, he says that we are to, quote, tend the flock of God under our care, unquote. Now the question is, why are we to do that? Why are we to tend the flock of God? Well, the answer is simple. It's because you and I are priests, and that is what priests do. You see, Dave and I, in our heritage as Presbyterians, we wear these robes not to signify that we are priests, but because we are teaching elders. They're also great for breakdancing. But, you know, the symbolism of the robe, it goes back to the time of the Middle Ages, when those who made their living teaching would have either a master's or a doctoral level hood. And the reason for that is because they weren't paid. And so after teaching, students would come by and drop coins in the hood. A great practice. I think we ought to reinstitute that. And you know the story of how we ended up with the black robes, don't you? That was from Martin Luther. He was rebelling against the fact that in the Middle Ages, priests and theologians always wore a robe of white, symbolizing their purity and their holiness for entering this sacred call. And what Luther said is that when I entered the monastery, I didn't find how pure I was. I found how wicked I was. And so he changed to a black robe to symbolize his fallenness. So keep in mind when you see this robe, it means I'm a sinner. That probably comes as no surprise. But you see, the significance of the robe isn't that we're a priest, it's that we are teaching elders. In other words, as pastors, we are here to instruct and to be the equippers of you. But you are the priests. Every one of you is called by God to be the priest to each other. And what do priests do? It's very simple. They carry out the ministry of God among God's flock. Have you ever stopped to think that you have a flock? Now, you may not realize that, but where you live and where you work, God literally looks at that as a flock that you have been given charge of. As we said last week, nothing that God does is arbitrary. Everything He does is filled, not just with meaning, but infinite meaning. And that means the people that you live with, that you work with, that you rub shoulders with day in and day out, God has a reason for that. And it's that you are called to be a minister to them. Now, admittedly, they may not act, they may not respond like a flock, but sheep are known to do that. But God still looks to you to care for them and to minister to them in the name of Christ. You know, it's amazing when we talk about the priesthood of the laity, we let that phrase roll off our lips, but what does it really mean? You know, one of the hot topics in the church today is how to have effective evangelism. And there seem to be just a myriad of books on the subject. In fact, they actually have whole organizations, institutes, divided or dedicated to making more effective use of evangelism in the local church. Friends, I want to tell you how we'll become more effective in our evangelism. It isn't through gimmicks. It isn't through one more program or one more method or one more three easy steps to effective evangelism. We will be effective evangelists in the church when we rediscover this doctrine of the priesthood of the laity. You see, beloved, evangelism was never meant to be something that we do as a gathered people on Sunday mornings. No, evangelism is what you do as the priesthood of all believers. It's what you are called to do Monday through Saturday in your post in society to bear witness to Christ. We had an elder in the church where I served last who literally came to Christ through a car deal. No lie. He had gone to a local car dealer who happened to belong to our church. He had purchased this super deluxe model, and after the deal was done and closed, the dealer called him up and said, you know, I was going over the records here, and it says that you ordered some kind of deluxe model, and we didn't give you all the accessories. He said, I want you to bring the car back in. Not only will we install those for you, but we're going to refund the money and charge you just for the standard automobile for your trouble. The guy said, what makes you tick? You're supposed to be a businessman. And this car dealer understood the priest of the laity. He said, you really want to know? What are you doing Sunday morning? And he brought him to church. That man became a Christian and today is serving as an elder. You see, beloved, the jobs that you have, whether you're a professional or whether you're in the home or whether you're a student, you have a flock. And regardless of your vocation, God's call on your life is to use your job, your vocation, as a ministry for Christ and His kingdom. Ladies, if you're a saleswoman, or whether you work in the home, or whether you're in an office, you have a ministry. Gentlemen, you might be a professional, you might be a doctor, an attorney, or you might drive a truck or bus tables, but you have a flock. And God simply says, shepherd, take care of the flock that you have been given charge of. In fact, not only are we to shepherd them, the New Testament actually goes so far as to say that believers in Christ are to invoke God's blessing on behalf of one another and to constantly remind one another of the assurance of God's forgiveness of sin. Now, you may have noticed that in today's liturgy, we have something that I like to do on communion Sundays called the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. It's a standard part of our Presbyterian liturgy. You know why we don't do that every week? It's because you don't need a member of the clergy for that. Every believer is a joint heir with Christ. Every believer is qualified to hear confession and to declare God's forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. That's why the New Testament reminds us to pray for one another and to confess our sins to one another so that we may be healed. Why? Because the prayers of God's people are powerful and effective. And you see, this biblical idea of the priesthood of all believers really does break down the walls that we so easily erect in the church between clergy and laity. Together, we are meant to be a kingdom of priests. It's not just that we're priests. We are all priests, serving the kingdom together. But you see, that takes a real change in our thinking. Look what Paul says in verse 2 of this chapter. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be renewed," how? By the latest three easy steps to spiritual victory? By the latest paperback book? By the latest seminar speaker? By an ecstatic zap of God's Spirit? No. We are to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you see, this is why I know many of you have wondered, why in the world have we spent so much time in this past month talking about these basic elementary doctrines? It's because of this. The thing that needs to change in most of our lives is the way we think. And the way we change the way we think is to learn the Word of God. And you see, this is the last thing that priests are called to do. Priests in the Old Testament not only offered sacrifices, they not only interceded on behalf of the people of God, but in leading people in worship, they were charged to correctly interpret the Word of God, the Torah. And see, in our tradition, yes, pastoral teaching elders have the ministry of Word and sacrament. But as we said a few weeks ago, this duty of correctly handling the Word of God is a shared duty of interpretation. The laity and the clergy alike are to divide the Scriptures effectively. And it's as we immerse ourselves not just in the milk, but in the meat of God's Word. What Paul is saying is that that won't just be a reformation. As we do that by God's grace, that will literally be a transformation of our minds and of our whole lives as we subject our attitudes, our beliefs, our affections, and our actions to the Word of God. But you know, it's one thing to talk about the priesthood of the laity and how everyone should know this book, but it's another thing to live it out. And I want to tell you, this is a tough thing for us as Americans because let's face it, we live in a culture that turns everything over to professionals. We live in a society that turns our money over to professionals. We turn our health over to professionals. We turn our psyches over to professionals. We even turn our pets over to professionals. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but beloved, we dare not fall into that trap of specialization when it comes to this book. All of us are called to know and to study the Word of God. And you see, the practical result of that is that everyone wants to know, what are we going to do to turn America around? You know, we need revival, and you know, even the secular people are saying something has to happen. We have to do something to turn the direction of this nation around. And how are we going to do it as Christians? Are we going to band together and elect only Christians into office, pass new laws, force people to be moral? No. Friends, that has never worked. Because laws are simply a reflection of the moral conscience of a people. And if you don't have that moral undergirding, laws won't do anything. We learned that in Prohibition. The renewal has to come from within. And how will that happen? Two ways. The teaching and the learning of Scripture and the rediscovery of the priesthood of all believers. Let me tell you a moment about what happened in Geneva. You know, 16th century Geneva was so much worse than modern day America. They not only had crime, but it was renowned as being kind of the party capital of Europe. It was known for being exceedingly obscene. Drunkenness, riotous living, adulteries, you name it, it was there. In fact, it was very common in the streets of Geneva to see people literally running down the streets naked, singing blasphemous songs and uttering curses against God. That's the kind of place it was. And so the city elders, the city council got together and they said, we have to do something. And they tried passing law after law after law to upgrade people's morality, and of course nothing happened. And so finally in 1535 they got a great idea. They said, you know, this thing called the Reformation is sweeping across Europe. What we need is a Reformation. And so 300 men got together and they voted and they said, from this point forward we will no longer be Catholic, we will be Protestant. And they thought that would do it, and of course that did nothing. The next year a little known preacher by the name of John Calvin came to town, and he began preaching, and he didn't make much of an impact. He was almost unheard of. They didn't have enough money to pay him a salary in his first year. And then to make matters worse, he started talking about the sovereignty of God and some of these tough doctrines of the faith. And the people said, we don't want to have anything to do with that. And they ran him out of town. And the next year, he left and he went to Strasbourg and he began to preach there. But Geneva went from bad to worse. And finally, the city councilmen came together and they said, we have got to do something. And one of them came up with a bright idea. They said, you know, maybe what we need is for someone to come and teach us what Reformation is about, rather than just being Protestant. And one of them said, yeah, wasn't there a preacher a couple years ago by the name of, Calvin? And so they found a friend of his, a man by the name of John Farrell, and he went and he hunted down Calvin in Strasbourg and he begged him to come back. Calvin said, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to a city like Geneva where I have to die 1,000 deaths every day. But Farrell insisted that he was needed, and as he prayed, he felt that he needed to go, so he went back. That was in 1538. And he began to preach verse by verse. In fact, he left off at the exact verse where he had departed 3 years earlier in his exposition. And something happened. People began to find Christ. And as they became Christians, they were transformed morally. And all of the evils and the sins that so plagued Geneva began to disappear. You know, the cities back in those days were filthy. They were virtual cesspools. And they began to clean up the city. And there were beggars everywhere. And they eliminated the begging. And then the few impoverished people that were still there, they built hostels for. And they instituted hospitals. Calvin introduced free public education for the first time in history so that people could understand the Scriptures. And he began to teach the people that capital is not an evil, as they had always believed in the Middle Ages, but it's a gift from God to be used for Him. And so they introduced industry, and particularly the cloth industry. And Geneva became a great center for the production of silk. And pretty soon, people began to become wealthy in Geneva because of their industry and their hard work. You see, they had grasped this idea of the priesthood of all believers, and they saw their post in society as a ministry to the glory of God. And soon Geneva, within a number of years, became virtually a new Jerusalem, a city shining on a hill, and it became the model that would eventually spread throughout Europe and that led us from the Dark Ages into the modern era. How did it happen? It wasn't through human might. It wasn't through money or power or influence. Calvin didn't have a dime to his name. He had one thing, the Word of God. And you see, that's what we need in America. America is in the sad state that it is in, not because we don't have enough churches, not because we don't have enough evangelicals. We have all kinds of evangelicals. But the Word of God is not being taught from the pulpits of America. Not the deep truths. The truths that transform people's lives are not being clearly taught. We're into fluff and syrupy, sappy little devotionettes, and we call those sermons. Friends, Geneva was transformed because of two things. The teaching and the faithful instruction in the Word of God, and a rediscovery of this great doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And you see, it's not just an accident that there are so many parallels between what priests did in the Old Testament and what we are called to do as New Testament believers. God gave the Old Testament to instruct us as a foreshadow of what He wanted us to be in Christ. In fact, one of the things that we often miss is that that Old Testament sacrificial system never did atone for sin. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And I point that out because it's so easy to miss, but it's so essential. Sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament looking forward to the sacrifice that God Himself would provide. The one sacrifice that would atone for sin, the perfect Lamb of God. And for us, it's no different. Instead of looking forward to God's work of atonement by offering animal sacrifices, we look backward to the work of Christ on the cross. And then, not in order to be found worthy, but in gratitude for that work of Christ that has saved us, what do? We are called to offer our lives in grateful response after the example of our Lord as a living sacrifice to God in this world. Friends, as we come to the table this morning, let's remember, as Christians, we have so much to be grateful for. And let's also remember that God calls us in Christ to be a kingdom of priests, priests who offer their lives gratefully back to God, not to be found worthy, but in grateful response to what God has already done for us in Christ. Amen and amen.